Our sermon text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 through 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 through 22. And as we turn there in our Bibles, let's turn our hearts towards the Lord and ask that He would help us to understand and to apply this most difficult portion of Scripture to our lives. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we look forward to hearing what your Spirit has to say to us. However, though we can only understand your word truly as you mean it to be understood when your Spirit leads and guides us, even then there are times when your word is more difficult than others, and this is one of those passages, Lord. So we ask that you would help us to be able to work through this text in such a way that enables us to see what it is you are saying to us, and that in understanding your word, we would apply it and live in a way that gives you honor and glory. So we ask that you look past the inadequacies of your servant and open up the hearts of your people and bless us with your word through the leading of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18 and going to the end of the chapter. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but me being made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God remains forever. Now, if you are someone who is on Facebook, and if you follow my daughter, you might know that she has been looking for a car recently. And if you think back in your own life as to when you were purchasing your first vehicle, you know that that's a very exciting time. The anticipation of having your own car, and you just can't wait. And as she's waiting or trying to wait, she's working and saving her money to buy just the right vehicle. The problem, of course, is that as she waits, she hears about all these other cars that she would like to buy, and yet she can't yet afford. And so she's still dependent on mom and dad for transportation. The problem with that, of course, is when that happens, every time she needs to wait on us, or every request she has to borrow our car really becomes an exercise in frustration for her. No one likes to wait. Now, I suppose that young people are more prone to the frustrations of waiting than others, or maybe not. But anyhow, last week, Michelle received word of a car that was just in the right price range. We agreed to go and look at it. And boy, oh boy, when she finally realized that we were going to go and look at a car, did that change her attitude? Suddenly waiting for mom and dad to get it to come and pick her up or to borrow their car didn't seem so bad. Waiting just wasn't such a big deal now because she had the hope that she was about to buy a new car. You know, that's what hope does for us, doesn't it? It enables us to practice patience in a way that isn't possible when we feel hopeless. Well, that is what Peter wants his readers to understand. He wants them to realize that Christians can endure the trials of this life when their hope is in Christ, who reigns over all and is ushering in his final redemption. And that's the main point that I want us to see today as we study this very difficult text. So let's work our way through it to see what the Spirit has to say to us. Now, we can only understand this passage when we first remember what Peter has been saying up to this point. In other words, the context of the passage, what comes before the passage, will help us understand why Peter begins this set of verses by telling us that salvation comes through suffering. We see that in verse 18, don't we? "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit." Now remember to whom Peter is writing. He's writing to Christians who are being mistreated and ridiculed for their faith. They are people who, in first century Roman Empire, are being kept on the outskirts of society. They have become social pariahs to those who once were their friends and who may have even loved them. They're struggling now with how to deal with this type of rejection. Maybe their livelihood is even being affected as they are scorned and abused in society. So you could see how this might, how they might feel confused about their Christianity. They might question, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Is following Jesus all that we had hoped it would be? And Peter is trying to encourage them. He's trying to tell them, hang in there. Hang in there. Do good rather than doing evil. Remain humble and respectful to others, even when they are not humble and respectful to you. And yet, these Christians might be tempted to ask, all right, well, what's the point of all that? Why bother? So Peter's basically saying, listen, it is worth it. It is always worth it to do what God requires, even when it is very difficult. And he points them back to Jesus, who received a great reward, but only after suffering according to God's plan. He says, Christ also suffered. And he tells them why. He did it because of your sins. Because your sins had separated you from God. Jesus came then to rectify that problem through his suffering. The innocent, as Peter puts it, the righteous, suffered for the unrighteous. That is, he suffered for you who were cut off from God because of your sin. And why did he do that? He did it to bring you to God, to bring you back into a relationship with God, something that we cannot do ourselves because we are too weakened by our own sinful nature, too hideous in the sight of a holy God to do it ourselves. But Jesus did it for us, and he did it by suffering and dying in your place. Now, why is that important to the text? Why is that important to Peter's train of thought throughout this letter? Well, you have to think back then to what Peter had been saying earlier on. In chapters 2 and 3, he has been admonishing these harassed believers to do what? To be submissive to worldly authorities, even when those authorities were mistreating them. These Christians had done no harm, supposedly, and yet they were being abused. And Peter's point to them, or I should say Peter points them to Jesus Christ. And he says, look at how God used suffering in the life of Christ and in his plan for your salvation. See the good that God brought out of this suffering. So look at the outcome of what Jesus has done. He died, and the outcome was he rose triumphantly from the grave. And the point is then, if you suffer for the gospel's sake, don't give up. Don't give up. Don't quit or be discouraged. And why is that? Why is that? We could say because Jesus is your example. And that's true, he is. But more importantly, it is because Jesus reigns. He reigns over this world. He is in control of what is going on. In fact, his resurrection proclaims that Jesus is supreme over all the earth. It points to, his resurrection points to, an end of an old age that was ruled by sin and death. And it looks forward to a new age that is ushered in through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this message of the gospel that Peter just articulated is nothing new. This message of redemption is an old message. Christ has preached this message of redemption throughout history. Look again at the end of verse 18 on into verse 20. Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, before I try to explain what Peter is saying here, let's be clear about something. This text is not easy. This is not easy. There are at least three interpretations of these verses that could be correct. Even Martin Luther struggled as he tried to understand these verses. In fact, he wrote about this text, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certain just what Peter means." Now that gave me great hope in teaching this, because if Luther struggled like this with the text, I guess it's okay for us to struggle with it. So rather than attempt, though, to give the pros and cons of all the different views that come into play, I've decided simply to teach the one I feel that is correct after articulating what they all are. Now, let me say this. None of these views are without problems, and all of them have something that can commend them. These verses are so difficult that one commentator laid out all the arguments and then simply refused to commit to any of them. So it's a tough passage. And so it's with some fear and trepidation then that I'm going to rush in where that commentator feared to tread. He might have been wiser than I am. As I said before, there are three prevailing views to this text. One is that the preaching, the proclamation of Christ here is that Christ descended into hell and announced the message of his victory and the doom of those people who were alive in Noah's day while his body lay in the tomb. So after the crucifixion and before the resurrection, this particular view says Jesus descended into hell and preached to the souls or the spirits of the people who were in hell and who were alive and in rebellion during the days of Noah. The second view is that Christ proclaimed that same message, but he did it not to people who had been alive at that time, but to fallen angels or demons who were in hell. Now, given the surrounding context, the grammar and the Greek vocabulary, I am taking the third option, and that is that the Spirit of Christ spoke through Noah, proclaiming judgment on people who would not repent, even as they were watching Noah build the ark. Now, without going into too much detail, let me give some reasons why I believe that is the correct view. If we were to turn over to the next book in the Bible, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we see there that Noah is described as a preacher or a herald of righteousness. Okay? So in a sense, he's a prophet. If we turn back in the same book that we're in now, 1 Peter, to the first chapter, verses 10 and 11, we're told that the Spirit of Christ inspired the Old Testament prophets to proclaim his word in their day. So where did Noah get the message that he preached? He got it from the Spirit of Christ. And to whom did he preach? He preached to the people who were in rebellion to God while Noah was building the ark. These are the spirits then that the text says are now in prison. That is, they are in the place where Jesus says unbelievers go, though it was prepared for the devil and his angels. They're in hell, in other words. Now, if you don't agree with that, again, it's difficult to really know, but that's the position I'm taking here. But the question then for the discussion is, why is Peter even mentioning this? It seems so odd to bring this up in the middle of his discussion on submission to authorities. Well, it's because what these harassed and persecuted Christians needed to understand is that the fallen, Christ-rejecting world in which they were living was passing away. It was passing away, just as the rebellious world of Noah's day perished in the flood. Just as that world was passing away, the world in which these Christians were living is passing away. One day, Jesus will return, and those who ridicule Christ, who reject the gospel, who will have nothing of God and demean his people, will lose all they hope in now. All their hope will pass away with the world as it passes away. At the judgment seat of Christ, they themselves will be seen for who they truly are. Today, or in the day of Peter, they may be people with great power. They may have the ability to persecute God's people. They may have great privilege. But on that day, their power will be seen as mere illusion. You know, there's a theater down on High Street. I think it's called the Steel River Theater. And my wife and I went there recently to a play. And as we were watching the play, we saw people come out dressed in their costumes. Now, these aren't actors and actresses that come in from Broadway. They're not flown in from the West Coast, from Hollywood. They are people who live in our community. And up there on the stage, one might be a king, one might be a queen, one might be a pauper, one might be a beggar, one might be a judge or a policeman, and so on. But when the lights go dim and the play is over and the costumes come off and they walk out on the street, you look at them and you say, that person isn't a pauper, that's my doctor. And that person over there, that's not a king. He waits tables at Applebee's. You see, what they truly are becomes known. And brothers and sisters, that is what will happen at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ when all the world stands before him. We will be seen for what we truly are. I find that frightening to some degree if I didn't have a Savior. your pastor will be seen for who he truly is in ways that he doesn't even realize. And so will you. Peter's readers, though, the reason why this is important for them is Paul is pressing the point, Peter is pressing the point that they don't need to fear and tremble in this world, because this world will pass away and all those who now persecute them will be seen for what they are. And so these Christians now, rather than setting their hope in this world, should set their eyes on their salvation and the glory to come. After all, in Noah's day, the whole world mocked, and yet it perished. But not all perished, did they? Peter says some were saved, but only a few. Eight people, one family, were saved from the raging flood, and they were saved in the ark. In the ark, they were separated from an unbelieving world. By the ark, they were brought into a new world, which had been cleansed by the judgment of God. One small family, yet through that one family, all humanity was saved. There was a message there for Peter's readers, and there is a message here for you. In a world where Christian faith is mocked, where Christ is not honored, where the church is ridiculed, used, and abused, there is still hope. There is still hope because God still saves today. Look at verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, if our last verse was difficult, this one has its own problems. Peter says that baptism corresponds to this. To what? Well, he's saying here, first, baptism is an analogy of something. That's why he says it corresponds to it. But to what does it correspond? And here, the analogy breaks down a little bit when you really read the words, or at least it did in my mind. But then again, we should expect it to, because no analogy is perfect. Peter is drawing a parallel here between two of God's redemptive acts in history. The first is that in the days of Noah, the ark was an instrumental cause of saving humanity through one family. It was the instrument through which God saved the world. Now, in the sacrament of baptism, ultimate and eternal salvation is seen in another instrument. And it's the only instrument God has ever provided for eternal salvation. And that instrument is not simply the water of baptism. Well, if it's not, then why does Peter say baptism now saves you? And the answer to that is that we need to understand baptism as a sign of something greater than itself. In other words, it signifies more than just washing our body, what Peter calls the removal of dirt. Baptism signifies, or it points to, the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ through his resurrection. So baptism is a testimony that our sins are pardoned and we have new life in Christ. And this allows us then to approach God with a clear conscience. But that isn't just automatically applied to us, like water being absorbed in a sponge when we're baptized. The saving work of Christ and a clear conscience becomes a reality only through faith. So Paul can write in Romans, if you confess your sin, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, brothers and sisters, we can never divorce salvation from faith. Without faith, baptism is merely water. Now, lest we become too individualistic when we read the scripture, we need to understand that Peter here is not just talking about individual salvation. He has something much deeper in mind. And this is very important, not only to first century Christians, but to you as well. To grasp what Peter is saying, we have to press his analogy a little further. Baptism is a sign that Jesus Christ is the ark or the instrument of God that saves us from the destruction that is coming upon the whole world. Remember, he is talking to these exiled believers, these harassed believers, about the world in which they live, and he's reminding them, don't put your hope in this world. Don't become despondent when the world rejects you. This world is going to its own grave. Just as eight people were the new humanity in Noah's day, those who believe in Christ now are a new humanity that will inherit a new heaven and a new earth. Now, if you've been with us throughout this series, it should become clear as to why this is important to Peter's readers. I've just said it. But it should also become clear as to why it's important to you. Like them, you are aliens and exiles in this world. This world, as we've been saying over the last few weeks, is not your home. This world is passing away. But if you belong to Christ by faith, you are God's new people. You are saved from the wrath to come through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the great Christian hope. It is the great hope that Christians have. As Paul says in Romans, neither tribulation or distress or persecution or death or famine or nakedness or sword, neither angels nor powers, whether they be in heaven or on earth, nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And why is that? Because this risen Savior has also ascended into glory. And brothers and sisters, your Savior reigns as King over all. Look at verse 22. He has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Jesus has gone into heaven, enthroned in all power and glory at the right hand of the Father. And there is nothing that hasn't been made subject to him. As alien residents on this earth, we are subject to many authorities. But Jesus rules over them all. All those authorities exist for his purposes. And though we must submit to them for the Lord's sake, even when they abuse their power, we must remember that our Lord reigns. And so we don't despair when we suffer. We don't rebel and turn violent when our faith is challenged. And why? Because Christ reigns. Because Jesus reigns. His purposes will prevail. That's what we have to put our focus on. Even the angels and the authorities and the powers in heaven exist to do his will. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, we are told that he sends them out. He sends out the angels to serve for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. He sends them out for your sake if you are a believer. This is your Lord. This is your Savior. Jesus has died and he has risen on your behalf. And so, Paul can write in Philippians, God has highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, we can endure the waiting through trials when we have our hope in such a great and magnificent Savior. Brothers and sisters, this world is passing away. And like the rich man in Jesus' parable in the Gospel of Luke, all this world's pomp and power and glory will one day be lost and turned into poverty. But like Lazarus, today's powerless people of God, what the world now sees as foolish will be glorified with Christ. And why? Because Jesus reigns over all. He is your king. And when he returns, he will bring you with him to receive an eternal inheritance that can never perish and never fade away. So I leave you with the main point of the text. Christians can endure the trials of life when their hope is in Christ, who reigns over all and is ushering in his final redemption. Brothers and sisters, trust your King. He promises abundant joy and a living and eternal hope. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for sending your Son to be our Savior. We thank you for loving this world so much that you sent your only Son, that whoever believes in him will never perish, but will certainly inherit eternal life. And so, Father, by your grace, lead us onward to have our hope firmly in Christ, so that when trials and troubles of all kinds come into our lives, we are able to endure with patience, for Christ Jesus reigns over us. In his name we pray. Amen.